2 Corinthians, there are 256 verses in the letter. Of those verses, 200 plus or minus 5 are free of variant after textual critical work has done its job. That's pretty good. That's 78.1% fidelity to the autograph. Without question, it's what Paul wrote or dictated. This means there's 21.9% that there is some question about. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. That most of those variants are the difference between he said and he said forcefully, or and I want you to know that you are blessed, as opposed to and I want you to know that you are very blessed, or he went to the store, as opposed to he had gone to the store. In other words, it's grammatical differences, or it's emphasis, adjectival additions, adverbial additions to strengthen or lessen the impact of a phrase of Paul's. And when I say these remain, it's because there is debate over whether or not Paul actually said, you are very blessed, or simply, you are blessed. There's debate over that because some people believe that a certain family of manuscripts is superior to another family of manuscripts. And in one family of manuscripts, it says very blessed, and in the other one, it says simply blessed, to use that as an example. I'm serious. To illustrate this, the oldest manuscripts we have tend to follow what's called the Alexandrian family, and the manuscripts that came before the Alexandrian family also seem to reflect some of its similarities. Whereas the manuscripts that come later tend to follow what's called the Byzantine family. The Byzantine family tends to be the majority, but they're far later, as much as 1,000 years later. And in many cases, the Byzantine family will elaborate the text, whereas the Alexandrian family will minimize the text. So if the autograph said, you are very blessed, if the autograph said, you are very blessed, the Byzantine family might say something like, you are indeed very blessed. Whereas the Alexandrian family might be tempted to write, you are blessed. Sometimes it would be a difference between you are very or you are greatly blessed. And then that's a relative issue as to which is stronger. In general, most New Testament scholars today who deal with textual criticism will say that those manuscripts which are the least number of copy generations removed from the autograph are the ones you should follow. Most of those tend to be lean towards the Alexandrian approach. All right. Some will say, however, that you should follow the majority reading, i.e., you do a head count, and however many manuscripts say this, if it's the majority, that's what the reading should be. The problem is that majority of the majority come from after 1000 AD and are all copies of 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 the autograph, as opposed to just copies of copies of copies of copies of the autograph. And which would you rather have? And a page that went through which was copied just 3 generations in a photocopier, or a page that has been through 37 generations of copies in a photocopier. Well, you want the one that's the closer number removed than the one that has the 37. Well, we're talking about hand copies, not photocopies. Hence, it's even more critical to get the fewer number of generations. So that's a judgment call. And it's those kinds of judgment calls as to which family of manuscripts you think are superior that will determine which way you go on the majority of these 56 to 61 verses with variants. Well, that's impressive, though. If you think about it, after 400 years of textual critical work, since the advent of the printing press, in that period of time, as textual criticism has progressed, and the King James is the result of textual criticism just as much as the NIV is, just more years of it for the NIV. In that length of time, they have managed to whittle down the number of variants that cannot be determined one way or another with complete assurance to this few verses. 256 verses, 200 plus or minus 5, with variants, no variants, with no variants. Of, there are 61, now, just be generous and say that there are 61 variants total, not just 56, but that, let's take that as plus 5 and say 61 variants. That would be 2.8 variants per page of text. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Also, yes? Every once in a while, a sentence or a phrase will get left out. But most of those are completely corrected. Of these variants that we have, the vast majority of them are simple little things, not huge passages. Simple little things. Now, in the whole New Testament, there are 7,947 verses. That's how many verses are in the New Testament. 7,947. Of them, thanks to textual critical work, 4,999 are variant-free. That's a huge number. But that means that there are 2,948 verses with variants. That means the 2 Corinthians makes up 2% of the total variant load, which means that it is one of the most well-preserved of the New Testament books. Only two are better, and that's 1 and 2 Timothy.
Do we know which one has the most variants in it?
Mm-hmm. The New Testament book with the most variants would be Matthew. Matthew has 567 variants total. Now, just a second. Those are variants. That's a frequency of variants. That's total variants and variants per page. Variant-free verses in the New Testament. Matthew has 1,071 verses, and 642 of them are variant-free, which means its percentage of variant-free is 59.9. Mark has 45.1%, so that's not very good at all. I see anybody is worse. No, that's it. That's the worst. The worst is Mark at 45.1%. A total number of verses in Mark are 678, the number variant-free 306. So it's interesting that the Gospels fare worse than the Pauline literature, all of which ranks really rather highly. 70% is the average. Like Romans. Romans has 433 verses in it. 433 verses, and 327 of them are variant-free. So it has a very high percentage of fidelity as well, 75.5% fidelity. 1 Timothy is 81.4%, and
well,
it's the grand
winner. Could it be that because the Gospels are written more as kind of a conversational narrative?
Yes, they're a conversational narrative, and in many cases I would suspect that's a large factor. Another factor is that the Gospels tended to be copied more than the Pauline corpus, although the Pauline corpus circulated longer than the Gospels did. The Pauline corpus was in circulation by 95 at the very latest, whereas the four Gospels weren't in circulation as a group until about 140. And individually, they circulated only minimally and only within the church of their favor. You know, Mark circulated only within the Roman church. Luke circulated in Greece and northern Asia Minor. John circulated in Egypt and southern Asia Minor. And Matthew circulated in Caesarea and Damascus in the Palestine area. So you have the Gospels circulated mostly and were copied and recopied and recopied for the first 100 years of their life, for the most part, regionally. And then when they were finally collected later, then you would have a proliferation of the copying process. But Paul's letters were copied and circulated earlier. And yet they tended to maintain a higher degree of fidelity across the board, which I think is amazing.
Because looking at Mark, it's, you know, like, and Jesus answering them began to say,
well,
could be translated as, you know, Jesus answered and said.
Right. I think probably one of the other factors involved is that you do have three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mm-hmm. which are parallel to each other. And frequently when a copyist would be copying Mark, he would remember that Jesus said it slightly differently in Matthew's Gospel, and he might be tempted to change it. And sometimes those changes would be to follow Matthew more. And sometimes those changes are so subtle that we can't filter them out. And there are some examples of that. And it would be true for Luke, and it would be true for Matthew and Mark all the way around, relative to each other. John is more free of that problem because there's not a parallel to John. But sometimes Jesus says something that's similar to what he says in the Synoptics, and you have the same problem there. John, let's see what John is. John has 869 verses. 450 of them are variant free, which means 51.8%, which is pretty poor.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the lowest.
Are there any of the, in tracing back to the author?
Yes.
Are any of the Gospels closer to the author than
the Pauline letters?
The Pauline letters.
Ooh, okay. That would depend upon your argument. Let's put it this way. The one gospel that we can trace the closest is Mark's gospel. Mark was written by John Mark based on the teachings of Peter and didn't require any other work. So John Mark heard what Peter preached. And then probably right after Peter's death, he wrote it down. He didn't use any other sources. Matthew first had written a collection of Jesus' teachings in Aramaic and then had translated them into Greek. And then found Mark's copy of Peter's account, thought it was a really neat outline for the life and ministry of Jesus. Why recreate the wheel when it's right there? So he took it, spaced out the verses, and inserted all of his teachings of Jesus material. And he also, having been familiar with James, the brother of the Lord, knew the story of Jesus' childhood from Joseph's perspective, so he included the birth narrative materials from Joseph's perspective, plus the post-resurrection events as recounted by and remembered by both himself and others. Luke, who wasn't present, he wasn't there as a disciple, had Mark's gospel and had Matthew's collection of the sayings of Jesus. And he talked to Mary and put together his version of the gospel based on historical research and interviews with people who were there, as well as Peter's memories through Mark and Matthew's memories in terms of the teachings of Jesus. And so his birth narratives are based on Mary. And then the post-resurrection appearances were based on both Mary and others who were present. So you have Matthew and Luke more research going on, whereas Mark, it was more just, here's what Peter said. So I would say that in the actual writing process, Mark is more straightforward and is going to be less prone, therefore, to change in the copy process at the beginning stages. Now, looking at the history of its transmission, John was edited several times by the church in Northern Africa. And we know that from its both its history plus from the last chapter of John. The Mark was the favorite of Rome and probably did not get as much alteration to it. Luke was probably tampered with quite a bit because the Marcionite Christians, I dare to call them Christians, edited out all the Jewish stuff. And hence, it got fiddled with a lot. So I would say probably Mark's gospel, and Matthew was a favorite of the Jewish Christians and tended to have anything that was more Gentile edited out of it by some of the Jewish scribes. So as a result, I would say probably Mark is probably the most similar to probably what, even though there's lots of variants, fundamentally speaking, more similar to what Peter taught, the more straightforward approach. And because of its transmission in history, it's probably seen less tampering in that regard. So the only thing we have to deal with is where people think, well, Mark left something out that's in Matthew and Luke and we should add it in. But most of those are editable out, can be edited out easily through cross comparisons of all the many various copies of Mark that we have. Now that's a long answer to a simple question, because you're asking a question about the fidelity of the manuscript to the autograph, to the author's original, and we don't know how many copies separate our earliest copy of Mark from that. We have a better idea with regards to Paul's letters because Papyrus 46, if it dates to about 95 AD or so, as Dr. Kim's dating suggests, then it's probably 3 to 4 copy generations removed at most. Whereas Papyrus 45 and some of the earliest copies of the Gospels that we have are about 50 to 100 years later.
Well, just the way you explained it, though, you answered my question, because I was curious if, with all the variations, if we had copies very close to the autograph to kind of figure out how it could have some variance. But you just explained it with all the different variations and the adjustments and all that, it makes sense why they would have more variations than most.
In the Gospels, they were the favorite. The largest percent in the early church up through the first 300 years, the New Testament rarely circulated as a huge book. It usually circulated as a collection of Gospels, the four Gospels, as Paul's letters, as the Catholic epistles, not in a solid book. And because of that, there tended to be more copies of the Gospels made. And that probably had a major role to play in the proliferation of the number of variants, too. More copies, more chances for errors to creep in. Now, the only reason for sharing this is to point out that when we read 2 Corinthians, we're reading a text that has, and this is true for any of the New Testament, we are reading a text that has been heavily researched, combed through all the copies we've got, and what we're reading, and it doesn't matter which translation you're using, so long as it's a standard translation and not something weird, like the Living Bible, manuscript base is updated. It's just that the translators are taking great liberties to the point that it doesn't matter what the textual base is. But the King James and the NIV, the differences between them are exceedingly minimal in terms of their textual base. Now, where they exist, they're important. And sometimes we'll hear, well, that's said very differently. Is it translation or is it textual base? And if it's translation, that's one thing. If it's textual base, then it's something else, and you have to make a judgment call. Which family of manuscripts do you prefer? Something that's 1,000 years removed from the autograph or something that's 300 years removed? My opinion is that 700 years is a critical period of time, and I'd rather go with the 300 as opposed to 1,000, but that's a judgment call. And so when we're reading 2 Corinthians, we're reading something that has been heavily gone over by scholars for centuries, and we can have a great degree of assurance that what we're reading is what the author wrote. Now, in translation into English, yes, but the textual base upon which our translations are based, we can be assured that for the most part, we're reading what the author wrote. And that's important. That's important to realize. Okay. Where were we? Well, any questions on that? Okay, now we've finished verse 14. Huh?
Did there we ask about the Old Testament?
The Old Testament is another story entirely. The Old Testament, first of all, I'm not as versed on the Old Testament's textual history as I am on the New Testament. My area of specialization was in New Testament textual criticism. Secondary specialization. But I am familiar enough with it to say that the degree of variance in it are far fewer. For some very special security devices were included in the process of copying and recopying. However, that being said, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, our oldest copies of the Old Testament were almost 1,000 years post-Jesus. So our copies of the Hebrew Old Testament, some of our best copies of the Old Testament were actually from the Greek translation, not the Hebrew, this, what's called the Septuagint. After the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we discovered copies of the Old Testament that either are contemporaneous with Jesus or predate Jesus as much as 200 years. And we can take a look at, for example, Isaiah, the best preserved of the scrolls of the Old Testament. Take a look at the Isaiah scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and take a look at a scroll of Isaiah, Hebrew scroll of Isaiah, from 1000 AD. The difference is exceedingly tiny. It is amazing, the degree of fidelity over 1200 years of hand copying, and the degree to which the manuscript, the text, did not drift. Most translation issues in the Old Testament stem from three factors. Firstly, the fact that we don't understand all of Hebrew, and so sometimes the original is obscure. And we then turn to the Greek translation, and what did the Greeks say it meant? Or what did the Hebrews who were translating the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek say it meant when they translated it into Greek, and then base our translations on that. King James does that frequently. Sometimes rightly and sometimes wrongly. That's the first reason. We don't always understand Hebrew. Secondly, our understanding of Hebrew has sometimes developed significantly from what it was in 1611 as opposed to what it is in 2006. And hence we can say today, with a greater degree of certainty, what a certain word meant, whereas back then we didn't know. So that's another reason. Then there is the textual reason, because sometimes there is a textual difference. They're rare, but they exist. And they exist more frequently in the historical books, less so in the prophetic books, and exceedingly rarely in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, which has the highest degree of fidelity. So if you look at it that way, textual reasons are minimal. They exist, they're there, but they're not as important. Our understanding of the language and the development of our understanding of the language and of grammar is the reason why we have differences in translations of the Old Testament. Good example. In Isaiah, it says, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son," and we know that got then quoted into the New Testament. The King James says virgin. It says virgin because the Greek Old Testament translates the word there as the Greek Hebrew word that is used. They translate it as parthenos, which means virgin. Young virgin, but virgin. The Hebrew word is Alma, ha-alma, actually. And Alma means
a girl who is on the cusp of becoming a virgin, i.e. able, excuse me, a girl who is on the cusp of being able to produce. Not quite yet ready, theoretically possible, it would probably kill her. You don't really know if she's yet had her first period. She's on that cusp point. Not prepubescent, on the cusp of being full-fledged woman capable of reproducing. 12 years old. That kind of thing. Hence, the translators into the Greek translated it Parthenos, meaning virgin, because the essence of the word alma means a young girl who has not yet reproduced, hence is virginal. But the emphasis is more on young. So modern translations will often translate that as a young woman shall conceive. And people go, oh, it's taking away from the virgin birth. Well, no, it's not. Take a look in the New Testament. The New Testament, it quotes it as virgin, because that's what the Greek says. But the Old Testament, alma, means young woman on the cusp of being able to reproduce, but not yet quite there. Hence, it takes a miracle for her to be able to reproduce. And with regards to Mary, that's exactly what we have. Sort of the opposite of what happened with Elizabeth. It was on the other end of the spectrum. Now, that's a difference in an understanding of the meaning of the words. And the King James translators leaned heavily on the Septuagint there and their translation of alma into Greek as parthenos, meaning virgin. Whereas modern translators prefer to go back to the Hebrew and just translate it directly and most woodenly as young woman. I would say a young prepubescent woman, but I might not want to translate it quite literally that way because that means different things to different people. 12-year-old, 13-year-old, on the cusp of being able to reproduce, still requiring a miracle for her to do it. And yes, a virgin. So that's an example of one of the translation issues that can come up, where our understanding of the language has evolved sufficiently that we now understand what the Hebrew said, whereas in 1611 they were scratching their heads and saying, what does this mean? All right. Okay. Anything else? I know you said, dare we ask about the Old Testament? Well,
I want to ask something.
Okay.
Go ahead. I know we're getting off what we're doing. How many variants in the book of Revelation?
There are 405 verses in the book of Revelation. 214 are variant free. So 52.8%. Fairly low. And I can explain that one to you because the book of Revelation has some of the most interesting textual problems in it. For example, the King James is based on a Greek edition, textual critical edition of the Greek New Testament that predates the King James by a century, in which the last six verses of the book of Revelation were not available to the printer in Greek. So the editor, a fellow by the name of Erasmus, took the Vulgate and translated from Latin into Greek and inserted it for the printer to then print. And that backward translation from Latin into Greek has persisted, even though copies of the book of Revelation with the last six verses in Greek became available just a few years later. His backward translation, he liked it so much, he kept it. And hence, the last six verses, this is an example, the last six verses in the King James and in a whole group of manuscripts reads really different than in the rest of the Greek New Testament textual copa. And that's true. The same problem is not the same, but
Revelation has lots of interesting variants in it due to strange scribal errors that occurred. Things that got left out, things that got added in through the process of the history of its transmission. Plus, you got to remember, the book of Revelation was one of the last books of the New Testament to be canonized. The synoptics were and Paul's letters were accepted by 140, nearly universally. Acts was accepted nearly quickly thereafter. Half of the Catholic epistles, that's 1st and 2nd John and 1st Peter, were accepted fairly early on. Hebrews, James, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, there was wars over in council sessions. And it wasn't until 368, that we have in history somebody saying authoritatively, this is the authoritative New Testament, and he writes down the list of the books, and it's identical to ours. All right. Revelation was one of the last books to be added and agreed upon to be added. And there were arguments. And there are elements of the church today, segments of the church. The church in Armenia, for instance. The Armenian Orthodox Church does not accept 3 John, does not accept Jude, does not accept Revelation as canonical. They read them, they consider them useful, but they don't consider them canonical. That's interesting. That's an interesting little thing.
So how many books didn't make the cut?
How many New Testament books didn't make the cut?
Yeah.
Interesting debate. There were lots of books that were circulating amongst the heretical organizations like the Gnostics. And we have many of them from finds in deserts where they got buried, like the Nag Hammadi manuscripts. Books like the Gospel of Thomas and some others. The Gospel of Judas and that stuff. The Gospel of Peter, the Proto-Evangelium of James, all sorts of interesting books. The Acts of Peter, the Acts of Paul, all these interesting stuff. Some of them Gnostic, some of them Marcionite, some of them thoroughly Orthodox in terms of the theology, just not apostolic, not having been written by an apostle. And the final determination was, did an apostle write it? Or was it based on what an apostle taught? Or is the authority of its content such that it is connected with an apostle, even if the apostle didn't teach it? And if any of those things were determined to be true, it got included. All right? Now, that means that there are several dozen gospels major, and probably several hundred minor gospels that didn't get included. And most of those are heretical or totally outside the scope of being possibly authentic because they date to the 3rd and 4th century AD and cannot be trusted, therefore. There are a few so-called letters of Peter and letters of John and letters of Paul, but they are all questionable in their content. So, when it comes right down to it, what we have is clearly what needs to be there. And what didn't get included clearly didn't deserve to be included. Like, for example, the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. Thomas, for example, says at the very end that the disciples are asking Jesus, will Mary get to come into the kingdom of heaven with us? And Jesus says, yes, Mary gets to come into the kingdom, but first she must be made into a man, because only spirits are only male. So you see, it's that kind of, and I'm just going to come out and say, it's that kind of crap that didn't get included, and you can see why it didn't get included by that simple quote. Now, some of the stuff is fascinating, like where stories that supposedly are of Jesus in his childhood, making little pigeons out of clay on the Sabbath day, clapping his hands and they fly off. And then another little boy sees that and goes and tattles on him for having worked on the Sabbath day. And Jesus gets mad at him and kills him with just a stare, and then goes home. And then a father comes to Joseph and says, "Your son killed my son." And Jesus raises the boy from the dead, say, "Tell him what you did wrong." And the boy admitted that he had been tattled on Jesus, was going to tattle on Jesus.
I would love to read that.
If you want to read it, I'll loan it to you. I have it. It's a fascinating little book. But I mean, that kind of crap doesn't belong in the New Testament, obviously.
We got a kid in the neighborhood. His name is Jesus.
Some of the descriptions of him in that book, it make him sound like Damien from The Omen.
Did Rod read that book?
Yes, he did.
Jesus wished people away into the cornfield, too. As a person who comes to my killing mummies staring at little kids.
That's the basic idea.
Oh, wow.
And, I mean, there's lots of that kind of literature out there, and some of it's crap. Now, some of it isn't crap. Like, there's a wonderful little book that supposedly speculates, some people think it's accurate, on the fact that Joseph was married before he met Mary. His wife died in childbirth, giving birth to James, the brother of the Lord. And then Joseph has Mary betrothed to him. He's an old guy, old in his 30s, with sons of his own already, and needs a wife to take care of them. And then, of course, she is pregnant before the marriage is consummated. Ooh. And so the angel then says, "Don't put her away." And the child is of God. And so James and Jude, the brothers of the Lord, are not from Mary, but from Joseph's first wife. Hence, they are only related by marriage to Jesus, not through Mary. And that history, that book, it's a fascinating book. It might be true. I don't know.
Sounds like a Catholic book.
Well, it is. Everything was Catholic back then. There wasn't anything but Catholic back then. But the whole point is that the argument that the Catholic Church makes today about the perpetual virginity of Mary is based on that kind of material. And that book dates to the 4th century. So it might reflect stories that were passed down amongst the churches of what Mary had told them or what James, the brother of Lord, had said, and then finally got written down. We don't know if it's accurate or not, but because we don't know of its historical accuracy, that's a good reason why it's not in the canon. You see. And there are lots of this type of, there's tons of this material. Well, that came a heck of a lot later, but it's there's a lot of this material. That
I keep thinking of the Geico salamander, the Geico little lizard, because salamander pointed away.
Yeah, the talking salamander.
Yeah, look over here.
But don't you know? You can trust them.
Let's go ahead and at least get a few verses. We did begin late, so. Okay, we had finished verse 14. So we're going to pick it up with verse 14 and move on into 15.
Chapter 1.
Actually, I'm going to start with verse 13 in this read-through until we hit 15. "For we write you nothing other than what you can read and also understand." Now, people may not want to read it and may not want to understand it, but it was written and you can read it and you can understand it. I hope you will understand until the end, as you have already understood us in part, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, we are your boast, even as you are our boast. So the day of the Lord Jesus is, of course, the time of his return, his second coming. On that day, we are your boast, even as you are our boast. All right. The NAS reads,
We are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Slightly different translation.
The NAV says something rather interesting about
that
verse,
read
12
it.
Through 14. Since Paul's own conduct will be under discussion here, he prefaces the section with a statement about his habitual behavior and attitude towards the community. He protests his openness, single-mindedness, and conformity to God's grace. He hopes that his relationship with them will be marked by mutual understanding and pride, which will constantly increase until it reaches its climax at the judgment. Two references to boasting frame this paragraph. The first appearances of a theme that will be important in the letter, especially in chapters 10 through 13. The term is used as in a positive sense here.
Mm-hmm. It's a positive concept here at this point. Absolutely.
I have a question about that. When Paul was writing these letters and dealing with them, did I remember you also saying before this, before we entered into 2 Corinthians, that a lot of times after Paul had established a church, the Jewish
people would come along afterwards.
Come along and say, "Hey, you know, yes, Paul taught you this, but you know, and but you need to do this." Were they also present here?
In Corinth, there were some Jewish Christians who were causing some trouble, but they weren't the primary problem. Most Jewish Christian agitation seemed to be heavily localized in Asia Minor, Galatia, Colossae, Ephesus. Other places like that.
Well, I was more thinking of would they not have also back? I mean, even you know, under normal circumstances, I mean, they would have been talking about Paul. But in this circumstance, wouldn't they not have backed him and said, you know, hey, what you're doing is wrong. The emphasis here is
and
you
yes,
remember this.
And
you
they were part of the reason why Paul got into that big long argument about whether or not women should be praying and preaching with their heads covered or not. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
That was a Jewish Christian argument. Well, you ought to have your heads covered when you're praying and preaching in church. Because if you have your head uncovered, the angels are going to look down and going to see you, and they're going to go, and they're going to dive down and have sex with you just like they did. We'll have another flood. Like happened the first time. So you got to have your heads covered, women, when you're preaching cause, and praying in public, because the angels, that's what Paul said.
Angels are weak.
In essence, yes. Okay. Okay. As you have already understood us in part, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, we are your boast, even as you are our boast. Verse 15. We're actually going to move ahead.
Yay!
Since I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a double favor. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to ordinary human standards, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For in him every one of God's promises is a yes. For this reason, it is through him that we say the Amen to the glory of God. But it is to God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us by putting his seal on us and giving us his Spirit in our hearts as a first installment. Something's happened. His original plans were different than what happened. He had to make some different trip, didn't he? Look at this. Look what he says. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia. Well, that's interesting. What does that mean? It means his plan had been to cross the Aegean Sea from Ephesus, visit Corinth, and then head north to Macedonia. That's the only way you could do it from Ephesus. Cross by sea and go north on land, or on the shore by ship. Well, instead of going on land over, but he had to change his travel plans because of something. And apparently, one of the things that had been said was, you can never trust Paul. He'll say one thing and then do another. He'll say yes and no at the same time. He'll tell you he's going to make a trip and he won't make it. Or he's telling you he's going to come and do something and he does something different. You can't trust him. And Paul is saying that's not true. That's not true. I didn't make the trip I had intended to make, and there were reasons for it, and he's going to come to them. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on to Judea. So leave from there and head back to Jerusalem, essentially. And as we will find out, with the offering they were taking up, the special offering they were taking up for the hungry and poor of the Jerusalem church. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Another translation here. Well, the same thing in the NAS. Anybody have a different translation there for that?
Yeah, verse? Mine just says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? For the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?
Yeah. In other words, he's saying, it's not me. I'm not the one who's planning this. I'm not the one that did this. Do I make my plans according to ordinary human standards? According to the flesh, as yours translates? Okay. Any questions? Read verse 20 in the King James. Early New King James.
New King James.
Yeah.
For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us.
Now that's interesting. That's how I remember hearing it always. Read it again, please.
For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us.
What do you think that means? How is that usually understood? First of all, who is the him?
Christ.
Okay. How do we know that?
I would think it would be kept for us.
It is.
Well, that's a that's a translation choice.
Yeah, because King James does it kept for us.
King James, where is it now? Verse 20?
Yeah.
For all the promises of God
is capitalized in him
are yea, and in him amen.
Is the him in the King Jimmy capitalized?
No.
All right. It is
New King James.
It is in the New King James, it is in the NAS.
But the verse before it, verse 19, it's referring to the Son of God. So
very good. Thank you. You see, The capitalization of him is a modern English invention.
Because remember, there weren't any capitalizations.
Or everything was capitalized. The meaning of the capitalization of him, capitalizing it meaning God or Jesus, is a modern invention. They didn't do it during the days of 1611 in the King James.
The more modern is to go like the math that you had with it.
Look at verse 19. For the Son, I'm reading from the NAS. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and by Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Now, it could be just God, but Jesus is God, so it's the same either way. And the NRSV has that with a lowercase him, but again, the referent, the him referent is to Jesus Christ from verse 19. Context is everything, remember. And here, that is the referent. For in him, every one of God's promises is yes. Or read it again in the King James.
For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us.
Now the NAS reads, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Now that says the same thing. In him they are yes, no matter what they are.
Right.
As many
yes.
as there are, in him they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us.
And mine is in him, amen, to the glory of God through us.
Yours reads easier and prettier.
But it says the same thing.
Does it? What does it mean to say, first of all, let's turn over the first part. What does it mean to say all the promises of God are in him? Yes.
They're all positive. They're all joy and peace and
okay.
There's not a negative promise in Christ.
What's a negative promise?
You're gonna go to hell.
Good. All the promises of God are in Christ Jesus. They are affirmed in Jesus. They are true in Jesus. They are fulfilled in Jesus. They are established in Jesus. All the promises of God are in Christ Jesus. Now, the second half. Read the second half of the verse.
And in him, amen.
And in him, amen. Now, what does that mean?
Let it be.
Huh?
Let it be.
Amen means, so mote it be. So let it be. It is true. We affirm it as true.
In him, in Christ.
Right.
They're done.
It is done. Let it be done. So it is written, so it shall be done, to quote Yul Brynner playing the Pharaoh. That's the idea. It is the seal of approval, the seal of affirmation, the seal of acceptance from those who proclaim it. When we pray and the response is amen, what we are doing is when we amen something, we are establishing that. Let it be so. We are signing our name to it too. If you think of a prayer as an address to God, when we amen it, we are essentially attaching ourselves to it and saying we stand behind it. When you amen something, that's what you mean by that. So let it be. Now, here, all the promises of God are in him, yes. They are affirmed in him. They are found in him. They are established in him. And in him, amen. What does that mean? Yes, let it be so, but what does he mean in the phrase?
They're all, Jesus is the culmination of all of the promises of God.
Yes, Jesus is the culmination of all the promises of God. But not only that, not only they are established in him.
I would say he's the living affirmation of them.
He is the living affirmation of them. Jesus amens them. Now, if Jesus affirms them, wow. All the promises of God are in him, and in him amen, to modify it slightly. Or, as the NAS reads, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. We as the church amening are Christ amening the promises. NRS reads, for this reason, it is through him that we say the amen to the glory of God. through him we say the amen. So Jesus is, all the promises of God are in Christ, and Christ's authority rests and undergirds them, and we as the church recognize this and affirm it. Read 20 again in the King James.
For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us.
Through us. Remember, you have to include that. We play a role in it as the body of Christ, the church. We play a role in manifesting the amen that Jesus and his authority undergirds in all of the promises. Interesting circle there.
Mm-hmm.
But it now read verse 21 in the King James.
Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee.
Now what do you think that means?
God is the one that made these plans, not us.
And the NAB adds that this is clearly Trinitarian.
It is. Heavily Trinitarian. God and Jesus are almost entirely inseparable here in reference. The Holy Spirit is the one who functions within us. But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. What is the anointing aspect of God? The Holy Spirit. Anointed us by sealing us, by putting his seal on us, giving us his Spirit in our hearts as a first installment. Interesting reading.
Mine says as a guarantee.
As a guarantee. Same basic idea. Guarantee, first installment. If you have part of it, you've got the guarantee of it.
Mine says a down payment.
Down payment. Down payment, first installment. The NAS says as a pledge. As a pledge. So, what is he saying here? Yes, I had plans. Yes, they changed. It's not because I'm wishy-washy. God is leading me. There's a reason why I did it the way I did it. All the promises of God are in Christ Jesus. And he undergirds them with his amen that we proclaim. And he seals us with his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the first installment, the down payment, the pledge of God's bringing us to fruition, to completion, to sanctification, to throw in some Wesleyan terminology. Verse 23, but I call on God as witness against me. It was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth. I do not mean to imply that we lord it over your faith. Rather, we are workers with you for your joy, because you stand firm in the faith.
I like the way mine's reads better.
Read yours.
It says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand.
The Geneva Bible reads, for we are not as many which make merchandise of the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in ye sight of God spake we in Christ. That predates the King Jimmy.
That's really different.
That predates the King Jimmy. Read the King James there, last verse, 17.
Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand.
Notice what he says at the very beginning of that phrase. We didn't come for you. I didn't come for you. to help you. It was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth.
Spare them of what?
We're getting ready to find out that they had a great big fight when he came. Mm-hmm. And it was a nasty meeting.
Oh, when he came the time before?
Well, you see, we haven't yet found out about it, but between 1 Corinthians and where we are in 2 Corinthians, Paul had made a visit, an unexpected visit, a visit that didn't coordinate with what his original plans had been. He had to make a special visit to them, and instead of going from there on to Macedonia and then coming back to be sent on by them, he turned around and hightailed it back to Ephesus because it was a bad visit. And on the way back to Ephesus, or when he got there, he wrote off a note that was harsh, what he calls a letter of much tears, and sends it back across. And that settles the problem, and now he's writing 2 Corinthians. We don't know quite that yet. He hasn't told us that yet. He's getting ready to in chapter 2. But he is laying the ground for it by saying, I didn't come back like you thought I was, like my original plans were, because I'm trying to spare you from a bad argument, a bad visit, a difficult encounter. I don't want to be lording it over you. I don't want to be thought I'm lording it over you. Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.